You've heard me say this before. You probably hear me say it every year. I'm not one for New Year's resolutions. I have kind of the mindset if I wasn't able to do it in the 365 days leading up to December 31st, I don't know how the changing of the calendar will help me find the motivation to do things differently. But I do think the new year gives us an opportunity to reflect. Some of you have the Spotify app, and you have your year in review and all the music you listen to, and you're a little embarrassed by how much time you spent listening to, I won't say anyone's name specifically, but you know who she is. And you've probably heard this come through some of the messages. One thing I've been reflecting on a lot is, what does it mean to know God? We talk a lot about our relationship with Him. It's not religion, it's a relationship. But what does it mean to really know God, to hear from Him, to have a deep fellowship with Him, to know His voice? That's the question that's been on my mind. How well do I know God? Has my relationship with Him grown over this year? Most of us desire that, right? You're here this morning not to hear a man's opinions, but you want to hear God's word because you want to know Him more. But it's funny, we have a desire to know Him, but that doesn't always translate to pursuing Him. Most of us would agree that knowing Him is probably the most important thing any of us could experience. But that brings us to a strange reality. Even though we know that it's the most important thing in our life, He doesn't get our attention. Instead, whatever is yelling at us the loudest, whatever in our life is making the most noise, whatever is calling for our attention, barging into our lives and demanding our time, usually that's what gets our time and attention. And we find ourselves in a place where life just happens to us. Do any of you relate with that? Where you're not on the offensive anymore. You just feel like day after day, life is just happening to you. Goals, dreams, plans, those are words that you don't even bring up anymore. You're just trying to keep your head above water. Just trying to survive. But it doesn't have to be that way. And that's what I was thinking about as the calendar flipped this year. New year, new mindset. That's what everybody talks about. But Paul wrote to the Philippians, he says, I want to know Christ in the power of His resurrection. He says, I consider everything else to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. But what does that mean? What does it mean to know Jesus? Here's my promise to you this year. We are going to do our part in helping you grow closer to Christ. Wednesday evening, we're starting the Psalms. So if you haven't been to a midweek service, I invite you to join us. It's a little bit more or a little bit less formal than a Sunday morning meeting. There's open discussion. You don't have to share if you don't want to, but it's a good time to come together as a family and share what God's doing in our lives as we study God's Word. The men's and women's Bible studies will continue on Sunday. We're moving through John's epistles, then into Jude, and I know everyone's looking forward to this, and then the book of Revelation. Do you know there's people that show up just for that book? That's interesting to me. But we'll begin the book of Revelation. But ultimately, what we do here is so vital. It's so important. We're called to gather together as a body. But if we're not willing to individually pursue Christ on our own, nobody can hold our hand and force us into His presence. It has to be more than what takes place here. If you desire to know God, this is a piece of that, but it is definitely not all of that. So my hope this year is that we would learn what it means to truly know Him. And that's what John has been dealing with in his letter. Knowing God, There's three words that are used more than any other word in John's epistle, and that's know, abide, and love. And they're not three different things. I think as we study know, abide, and love, we'll realize that they're all sides of the same relationship with Christ. As we know him, we love him. And because we love him, we abide in him. And as we abide in him, we know him more. And as we continue to grow in our understanding of him, we love him more. And that's what John has been dealing with. Last week, he talked about the enemy of knowing Christ. And that's sin. First, he speaks negatively, obviously, about it. He says, I write these things so that you will not sin. And then he speaks positively, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he doesn't contradict himself. That may sound funny. I'm writing these things to you so that you do not sin, but in the same breath, and when you sin, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ. But that's the tension we all live in, right? Hopefully there's tension there. Hopefully we're not one of those individuals who has bought into the lie that sin is not serious. We don't have to worry about it. I'm forgiven, I have my fire insurance, and I can live any way that I want because my eternity is sealed. Hopefully we don't live on that extreme, but also hopefully we don't view sin in a way that separates us from the presence of Jesus. I don't deserve to be in his presence. I don't deserve to know him. I made a mistake again today, and God's angry with me. How many of you lived your lives that way? How many of you, because of the doctrine that you were brought up in, God was always angry with you, and you were constantly trying to jump through hoops to silence that guilt and that shame? Those are extremes that are not biblical. But here's the tension. Sin is serious and we are forgiven. Stop sinning. But when you do, you have a loving Father that welcomes you into his arms and says, get your eyes back on me. Now again, to understand sin, all we have to do is look back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and he ate. That great sin wasn't adultery. It wasn't a lie. It wasn't murder. It was saying, I will become wise apart from God. I will find out what I need to know about this life. I will find out everything I need to know about human flourishing apart from God. I will find my own way. I will be God over my own life. And as one author puts it, as a result, the curse that came upon all creation was a resistance to the wisdom that comes from God. This thing that lives inside of us, that bends away from God's perfect plan for us. We resist God. We resist his voice. We resist his word. We resist his plan. And sin is that mindset that I can do this on my own. It's a sick condition of the heart that was born in the Garden of Eden. So that's why John writes in verse 3, how do I know that I'm growing in my knowledge of him? How do I know that I'm growing in my relationship with him? And John writes in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 John, now by this we know that we know him. When we get fuzzy feelings about him. No, he says this is how we know that we know him. We keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. How do I know him? Because I'm continually looking more and more like him, and I obey his commands. Ask the average American if they believe in God, and guess what? Today, even now, the most recent surveys say 80% of adults believe in God. That was a larger number than I anticipated. But 80%, and it's down considerably, but 80% of Americans still believe in God. And if you ask them if they know God, what would the average American say? Well, yes, I believe in God, I know God. But what are they really saying? Maybe before you came to know Christ, you believed in a God. But what did you know about him? That's the key. You didn't know him, but you knew things about him. And that's certainly not what John is talking about when he talks about knowing God. There are those who know a whole lot about God. They know about the history of the early church. They know scripture front to back. They speak and read Hebrew. They speak and read Greek and Aramaic, and they still don't know God. Jesus told the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, but you haven't found me. We can know a whole lot about God and not know him. What John has in mind here isn't purely an academic knowledge of God. It's an affectionate knowledge of Christ. To know God is to love him. To love him is to abide in him. And we abide in him when we live as he lived and we follow his commands. If you love me, Jesus said, you will what? If you love me, you will keep my word. Guys, not everyone who claims to know God actually knows God. Now, there's willfully deceptive false teachers, but as we've seen in Paul's letters and Peter's letter and John's letter, we are really good at deceiving ourselves. And we can think we know God, and really we don't. So John's providing us with some assurances. And that first assurance here in verses 3-6, do we care about God's will for our lives? Do we care about his plan? Do we care about his direction? Is his direction, when God speaks, when we discover a truth about how we should live, is it a burden to us or is it freedom in life? When we understand God's truth through his word, do we think, oh man, that ruins my fun? That gets in the way of how I want to live. Or do we see it as freedom in life and truth? Because that word keep, his commandments, isn't like a list of chores that we have to wake up in the morning and we see it and we're like, man, I got to get all that stuff done. That word keep in the Greek is treasure, valued. It's something we guard. It's something we protect. How do we view God's direction? Is it a burden, or do we know he loves us and his direction is perfect, so we long for it, we wait on it, we pursue it, we treasure it? God, speak to me. I want to know your will. That's what it means to know God. To say we know God and have no interest in his design for us and his plan for us, John says that we're simply lying. We may know of a God. We may want all the benefits of being part of his kingdom, but do we really know him? Now, let me ask you this. Is John making this up on his own? That's a simple question, right? Is he coming up with some new idea that he's sharing with the early church? No, he's just repeating what he has heard from his master. Because Jesus said in John 14:23, he was approached and asked, what's the most important commandment? Why do we do that? We always try to figure out, like, who's the best player in the NBA? Or what's the best movie you've ever seen? And here this guy walks up, hey, which of these commandments should I really be focusing on? And Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. What is Jesus referring to? He told that gentleman, the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the other is just like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands, all the other commandments hang. They all rest on those two commandments. And then he explains what that looks like. If you love me, then you care about what I'm saying. If you love me, you'll keep my words. And this is not perfection. This is not being sinless, as John has already said. But it's a heart posture. Is my heart oriented to God? In Matthew 11, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, we talk a lot about what that yoke is. Two oxen, as they plow the field, they have a yoke over their shoulders. But that term yoke was also a term that Pharisees and teachers of the law and rabbis used. That was their teachings. And Jesus says, my teachings are not cumbersome. They are not there to weigh you down. They are not there to make life more complicated. My burden is light. John says in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So I ask this morning, what's your posture to God's direction in your life? Do you want him to give you where the line is so you can push right up against that line? Do you want to know where the boundaries are so that you can go right up to that boundary and maybe not cross over because you don't want to make him mad, but you still want to experience the world? That is not knowing God. Do we resist God's direction or do we gladly receive it? That is the first test. Do we obey him? And then in verse 7, some of your Bibles say brethren. A more appropriate translation would be beloved. Beloved, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and he hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Again, John can be a little confusing. An old commandment I write to you. Yes, a new commandment I write to you. So John's writing about the importance of obeying Christ. And as we obey him, we abide in him. And as we abide in him, we love him more and more because we see he is faithful and his word proves steadfast. And now John focuses in on a very specific commandment. What's a commandment that's both old and new? How can it be both old and new? But that term, a new commandment I give to you, where does your mind go? Hopefully to the words of Jesus. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then in John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And then in verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. How is that a new commandment? Because the old commandment was this: love your neighbor as yourself. And now Christ calls his followers to a higher love. No, now I'm your example. Love your brother as I have loved you. And how have I loved you? I have laid down my life. That's a higher kind of love. This is the commandment that John has in mind here. How can you say you know God? How can you say you're growing closer to him if you hate your brother? How can you say you know God when God is love, he's full of compassion and mercy, he despises sin because of what it does to his children, but he lays down his life for the lost? How can you say you know him and look nothing like him in this area? See, again, John's addressing an early church that's getting caught up in the winds of Gnostic teaching. And the Gnostics were all about academic understanding. That's how you knew God. The more you learned the secrets of truth and the cosmos and the stars, the more you gathered information, the more you became enlightened. You were seeking that divine spark that was available through gnosis, through knowing. And I think John was sick of it. He was sick of people sitting around talking, but looking nothing like Jesus. People sitting around talking about this divine spark and how close they were to God because of how much they know about him. And he's asking, how can you say you know God and with the same mouth curse your brother, when God loves his creation so much that he sent his only son to come and die? See, what was missing from the life of a Gnostic is what is missing from many people who profess Christ. And that's transformation. Spiritual change. Substantial change. That is the true light. That is the light of Christ. For the Gnostics, the light of God was almost like chasing the wind. It was this mystical thing. You just couldn't put your finger on it. But John says, no, if you know Christ, you are changed. Because what does it mean to say you know Christ but don't walk with him and become like him? True light. Because light was such a central theme in the teachings of the Gnostics. John says the light that you need is the light of Christ. To be in Christ, to walk in Christ, to walk in light, that means that you walk in the love of Christ. Light and love, you'll see, are similar themes in John's letter, and they belong together. And the light of Christ and the love of Christ, they shine in the darkness. Darkness and hatred, those are tied together in John's letter, but light and love, we get the impression again. And again, I have to ask, is this anything new to any of us? Like, is any of this groundbreaking? I know I feel like I'm preaching to the choir here, and I think that's the problem that John is getting at here. Man, I love Calvary Chapels. For one, very specific, for many reasons. But probably the biggest reason is how the Word of God is approached. That this is how we know God. As we set our minds on His Word and we seek to understand the truth that He has preserved through generations, and His Word is alive. And as we study His Word, we grow. But what can happen is our minds turn to simply academics. The more information I can glean, Pastor, I've heard all this about love. I've heard all this about abiding in Christ. I've heard all of this. So let me ask, do we look more like Jesus this year than we did the year before? Where's bitterness in our life? Where's animosity towards others? Where's our hunger for seeing the lost come to know Christ? Is that growing? Because those are all characteristics of Jesus. Do we find ourselves laying our life down more and more for our wife? Because what did Paul teach? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I know this is nothing new, but if we're not living it, do we understand it? Feel discouraged yet? I do. When I read, when I think about the gap between who Jesus is and who I am, see, when I go to bed at night, I know what I'm like. I get to come up here and go through God's Word with you and set our minds on something far greater, but I know who I am. I know the man who stands up here right now and shares these deep truths with you as if I have them figured out. But then I know the man that I go home. I know who I am when I go home. And I don't seek to live a hypocritical life. But when I think of the person of Jesus Christ and who he is and who I am and how I have a hard time loving those who are unlovable and how my flesh wants to be served, wants to be master of my own kingdom, this can be a little discouraging. And I know that part wars with the part of me that wants to know God deeply. And it's almost as if John feels this as he's writing this letter, because now he changes his thought a little bit. Because I don't think he wants to discourage. I think he wants to encourage the early church. He's warning them about this false teaching about mystical light and whatever that may mean in knowing God. But he says, you have something they do not. Look at verse 12. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. He says, this is who you are. This is who you were made to be, as we sang. You may feel discouraged, but this is who you are. Little children, this isn't a statement being made to like 5 and 6 year olds. He's talking about spiritual maturity here. And he says, you early believers, you young believers, those of you who have just come to know Christ, you haven't matured in your faith, listen to me, you're forgiven. I know you struggle with guilt. I know you struggle with shame. You're fighting that old life. You know you've been delivered for so much more, but I need you to understand this. You are completely and wholly forgiven because of Christ's sacrifice. His blood washes you clean. You are free from the penalty of sin. Now you're learning to walk. And it's a battle, because there's old behaviors and old nature that cries out to be served, but guess yet what? You don't have to serve that old man anymore. So he reminds these new believers, your sins are forgiven. And then he says, for you mature fathers, you've grown up in the faith. You've experienced the battle of dying to self. I write to you because you have known him who is from the beginning. You do know God. Things may have gotten busy. You may have gotten distracted a little bit. But God knows you and you know him. Press into that. And then he writes to the young men. You're not children anymore. Maybe you don't have a ton of years under your belt with Jesus, but you're not an infant anymore. You're in the battle. You have a desire to fight. He says, I write to you, young men, you have overcome the wicked one. It may not feel that way, but you have overcome him because Christ has overcome the world. Your victory is in him. You have overcome the wicked one. He says again, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Again, we're not talking about age here. But new believers, young adults in the faith, fathers, be encouraged. Now, some of you women, I know what you're thinking. John, why aren't you talking to us? I'm going to take a step back here. This is my opinion. I think there are far more men stuck in spiritual infancy than women. If you look at the numbers across the evangelical church, there are far more, and again, this isn't the only metric to gauge spiritual growth, but the churches are full primarily of women. You look at most churches, you know who's doing the most serving? Women. This is anecdotal, obviously, but in my 20 years of ministry, I see far more men stuck in infancy, spiritual infancy, not growing, not maturing, not becoming more like Christ than I do women. That's a sad state of affairs. And again, I think there's many, many reasons for that. But I asked my son this the other day. I said, what do you think is the difference between a child and an adult? More specifically, I asked him, what do you think is the difference between a child and a man? A boy and a man? You know, there used to be, as early as 100 years ago, in every culture, there was a rite of passage to becoming a man. I heard about one tribe the other day, and maybe we need to bring this back, where they would take 14 and 15-year-old young men out into the wild, and their rite of passage was killing a lion with a spear. There wasn't a whole lot of young men in that tribe. But that was the rite of passage. Now, do we go back to that? I don't think so. But that's just an example. This whole prolonged adolescence, these teenage years, those never were a thing. You were a boy or you were a man. But now in the faith, there's this prolonged adolescence where I'm a new believer, I've come to know Christ, but that's where it stops. And we continue to live in those old vices, in bondage to sin, not figuring things out, not growing, not becoming more like Christ, not really knowing God, the creator of this universe, instead just knowing about this fallen world. And I think that's John's encouragement. He says, little children, your sins are forgiven. Fathers, you know him. Young men, you're in the fight, but understand the spiritual battle. You're victorious. It doesn't feel that way, but continue to resist sin because the word of God abides in you. And maybe that's what we need to hear this morning is grow up. In Hebrews 5, verse 11, the author of Hebrews writes, "We have a great deal to say about this, but it's difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil." What's the difference between a boy and a man? A man is someone that others can count on. He's not someone who's taking from his community. He is giving to his community. He is a resource. He is a protector and a provider of his family, for his family. His kids can look to him and know they are safe. And they are cared for. He doesn't bring harm into his family. That's the difference between a boy and a man. A boy says, "It's all about me." But a man says, "How can I live for you? How can I lay down my life for you?" That's biblical manhood. So how do we know that we know God? One, we love his commands. We obey his commands. We treasure his commands. Two, we love like he loves. Not perfectly, but we're growing in this area of loving unconditionally. Not loving just our friends. As Scripture says, what does it mean to love those who love us back? Everyone in the world's good at that. If someone has something to offer us, it's easy to love them. But what about those who have nothing to offer? In fact, those who take. What does it mean to love them? What does it mean to lay down our lives for our wives? Obey, love, and now let's look at verse 15. And I wonder if he has these young men in mind that he was talking about. These young men that are trying to make that transition to manhood. And women, this I think it applies to young women also. You're growing in your understanding of Christ, but man, it's tough. It's uncomfortable. This world is very distracting. It's very demanding. There's a lot of things that are appealing to the flesh, but you want to grow. You know that you can't serve two masters. You know you can't have your foot in the world and your foot in the kingdom of God. You want to be all in, but it's a fight. Listen to what John says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. That's not the people of the world, right? These are the broken systems of the world that make sin seem normal, and righteousness seems strange. That's the world. Don't love that. Don't find your affections drawn to that. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have both. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that means being ruled by our desires, that is a worldly condition. My flesh wants it, and then I see it. So the lust of the eyes means I go and I fight for it. It's like James writes about sin. No, don't say that when you're tempted by God, because no man is tempted by God, but you are tempted when you are enticed by your own desire. So there's these desires in us that bend away from God. We see something in the world. We want it. We fight to obtain it. And when we get it, we're proud of it. That's the pride of life. I got this. I did this for me. I got that job. I got that promotion. I got that car. I got that house. Who else can brag about it because it wasn't given to us by God's hands? So that's the system of the world that we live in. We see something, we want it, we fight for it, we get it, and then we brag about it. We think we're important because of it. We're the ones that took hold of it, so of course, all glory should go to us. And John says, this is not God's kingdom. This is man's kingdom. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it is of the world. And here's the thing about the world. It has an expiration date. It is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's God's kingdom. That's his plan for your life. That's his purpose for you. That's why his word, his direction, his will, that's why it is so valuable. Because his plans for you are eternal. This world just wants to steal and kill and destroy, because this world has a different ruler. Let's close here with the last verses. He says, little children, it's the last hour. So here's the urgency. That's what we need when we're young, right? A little bit of urgency. We think we're going to live forever. And then you hit 40 and you pull a muscle from sleeping. And you're like, what have I missed? People you care about, you're watching your parents grow older. And you see, and the people you love start to pass. And you start to realize this life is really short. And that's why John writes, little children, understand the urgency of this. It is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. See, John's talking about those Gnostics that came up in the church, but then they decided to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now they oppose Christ. They oppose his deity. They oppose salvation through the cross. They pervert the message of the gospel, and they've came up through the church, but now they have separated themselves from the church. He says, they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have persevered. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. They're not brothers and sisters in Christ. But you have an anointing. Don't get too hung up on that. That simply means God has chosen you. You are born again. You are adopted into his family. I was talking to my wife about this the other day. Marriage, that covenant of marriage is so unique, and it glorifies God, because in the covenant of marriage, you choose your spouse. You didn't choose your parents, did you? But they're your family. Parents, you didn't get to design your kids. Like, you didn't pick blue eyes, blonde hair, 6'5". Obviously, my parents didn't get that option, but we don't choose our family. But our wife, our husband, that's family we choose. It's a covenant relationship. I choose for you to be my family forever. And what a picture of God's love for us. He chose us. Now keep in mind, God has only chosen a select few, those he has created. Oh, everyone. He has chosen everyone, but not everyone receives the gift. I know some of you may believe differently about election and predestination, but for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So if God has given you breath, he wants a relationship with you, and he has given you his son because he loves the world, and he doesn't desire that anyone would perish and that all would come to repentance. He's chosen you. He's anointed you. He's called you out of the world. You have an anointing, verse 20, from the Holy One, and you know all these things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ? He's the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He acknowledges the Son. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing, being chosen by God, which you have received from him, abides in you. And you do not need anyone to teach it to you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Finally, little children, abide in him. And when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Let's close with this. How do I know I know God? One, I desire his will for my life. Do I desire it perfectly? No. Do I wrestle with my own will sometimes? Yes. But am I growing in my understanding that his will is an eternal will? That's number one. That's what it means to obey. He says, I want that. I love him. I love his word. I love his direction. Number two, do I love God's people? And when I say God's people, I'm not just talking about the church. When you create something, it belongs to you. That's God's people. People we come in contact with every single day. And we're not talking about funny feelings. We are saying, do I care about this person's eternal condition enough to show them and tell them about God's love? Again, not perfectly. We're all battling this. But am I growing in this area? And finally, as John closes this chapter, am I confident of God's promises? Do I really believe he's coming back? Do I feel that urgency? Do I know how the story ends? I don't want to be ashamed when he comes back. Because I was caught up in lesser things. To know God is to obey him, to love him, and to trust him.